We're continuing our series through the beginning chapters of Matthew, looking at the arrival of Christ as he brings this kingdom we all so desperately need, this kingdom that is established for the purpose of what? Saving God's people from their sin. You will hear all sorts of terrible definitions out there when you ask those calling themselves Christians even, not just those who would not be familiar with the Bible, what's the purpose of God's kingdom? You will get many worldly definitions, many of them describing good things, but many of them falling far short of what is required to save us from our sins. The reason we settle for other worldly definitions is because we don't think we need that much saving from our sins. We'd rather the world look the way we want it to. And let's describe God's kingdom as doing that. And let's not wait around for Christ to return for that. Let's just say that's what we're doing right now. And all sorts of things get called kingdom and gospel and whatever else that won't have anything to do, or not enough to do sometimes, with what Christ had to do to save us from our sins. And so we have here today the entry of John the Baptist onto the scene as one who was preparing the hearts of the people for what they truly needed, because like us today, they didn't think they really needed a kingdom that was about saving them from their sins. And John here is functioning as what I'll call the second-to-last Old Covenant prophet. And the Old Covenant doesn't end at Malachi. It continued on through the time between the Testaments and was ratified by the death and resurrection of Christ and inaugurated on the day of Pentecost. So the Old Covenant is still operating until that point. And as the Old Covenant prophets very famously, in many occasions, came upon the scene as God's lawyers, for lack of a better term, that's the way they were functioning. They came to remind them, this is the covenant, or today we would use the word contract. Don't let that bleed into too much of your definition. We certainly don't negotiate a covenant with God. Here's what you swore to do. Let's keep track of how you've actually done that, okay, incredibly poorly. Do you remember what the covenant stipulated? These following consequences. And if you don't change, they're coming. And often, when those prophets were ignored, finally the time ran out and God said, okay, you were warned, you didn't listen, now the consequences are coming. Many in Israel thought, well, we got past that because we went to exile and we came home. And what John is here to tell them is, no, far worse consequences await those who reject Christ, far worse than mere exile. So John reminds them and us that we must take seriously the judgment of God. Hear now the word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan were going out to see him. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Jesus answered him, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John allowed him to be baptized. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. All eyes and ears up here because God cares about you kids. And he really loves you. And he wants you to know that. But he also wants you to know how you can show God that you love him. And that's very important. So let me ask you a question. Do you love it when maybe it's one of your parents or somebody you look up to, maybe a teacher tells you, "I'm proud of you"? Do you like to hear that? Yeah, grown-ups like to hear that too. And why do we like to hear that? Well, usually it's because we did something that was really good, right? We worked hard and accomplished something. Maybe we made something that was hard to make. Or maybe we worked hard on schoolwork. Or maybe we were very kind to someone who wasn't being kind to us. And your parents saw that and they said, "I'm proud of you. You did the right thing. Good job." What if you got to hear God say that to you? What if you got to hear God say, "I'm proud of you"? That would be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? What would God have? Why would he be proud of us? What would make God say that? Well, I'm having trouble thinking of things for me. Because I know you and I do something every day that we shouldn't do. We sin a lot, right? We think mean and selfish thoughts. We say things that aren't always kind. We don't help people when we could. We just think about ourselves so much. Is God proud of those things? No way. But you know what? Though we deserve to be punished for those things, that's why Jesus came to earth, right? He said, "No, God, punish me for those things. And instead, treat them like they were always kind, like I was when I was on earth. And give all my good things I did to them like they did it." Do you think God is proud of Jesus? Yeah, he sure is. Our verses today told us, God shouted down from heaven to everyone who was there, "This is my Son that I love. With him I'm well pleased." It's basically like saying, "And I'm proud of him." If you trust in Jesus, God is going to say that to you. And he already thinks it now because he promises to love you as much as he loves Jesus. And he's going to announce it to the whole world when he returns. "Do you see this person?" He's going to say your name. "I'm pleased with them. I'm proud of them." And if you trust in Jesus, no one can take that away. So as much as we love to hear our parents or other people that we love say that they're proud of us, we get to hear God say that if we trust in Jesus. Isn't that awesome? You think of ways you can be thankful to God for promising that to you? Thank you for listening, kids. So, why do we need the kingdom of Christ? First, we see today that God's judgment is real. It is not just mythical, it is real. And we cannot rely on what I'm going to call performance or family. I'll explain what that means. We cannot rely on performance or family. And finally, we need God to be pleased with us. We need God to be pleased with us. So I said to you before, John was functioning as the second to last Old Covenant prophet. That's because Christ functions for most of his earthly ministry as the final Old Covenant prophet. I've mentioned to you before some crazy theological inventiveness many decades ago came up with the fairly foolish claim that Jesus was not the founder of Christianity. It was actually Paul. Well, what was his thesis based on? That Paul talked way more about the gospel than Jesus. Well, that part's true. Paul talks way more about grace and the gospel than Jesus does, because so much of Jesus' earthly ministry was functioning as this final prophet, coming to people who didn't think they needed a Messiah that was about saving them from their sins, and his way to convince them of that was what? Then I have to point them out to you. If you don't think they're a big deal, I got to show you they're a very big deal. Not just to beat you up, but as Paul says, the law leads us to the gospel. It shows us our need for the gospel. If you don't think you need it, you got to be shown the problem. And that's what so much of Jesus' earthly ministry, much of his teaching, was doing. We see John doing that here today. And so we need to realize what John is focusing on, all these warnings about God's coming judgment. We need to realize that's not fairy tale stuff. It's not just a threat, an empty threat. We as parents know we throw those around sometimes conveniently. God's aren't empty. They are real. So the text went out of its way in the beginning there to point out that John came out of the desert wearing camel hair and a leather belt and eating locusts and honey. Did we need to know that? What was the point of that? Well, yes, we did, because the very end of the Old Testament in Malachi, we hear that Elijah must return again for the Messiah to come. And the disciples actually asked Christ that very thing. Why do the people say Elijah needs to come before you? And they had actually just seen Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, but that wasn't what the prophecy was talking about. And Christ said, Elijah has already come. And they rejected him. And says, then they knew he was talking about John the Baptist. Well, Elijah wore the same kind of clothes. He was out there in the wilderness. He ate locusts and honey. If I was making a movie about this, it would be such a cool scene where you have this desert wasteland and something kind of like the binary sunset, if you're a Star Wars nerd, theme would be kind of playing, and out of the desert walks the sky. People have been waiting for centuries. When is God going to speak again through the prophets? And here he comes, and he's dressed just like Elijah. What does this mean? Well, Elijah prepared the way for one greater than him, Elisha, who received a double portion of his spirit. And so that was a very purposeful typology there, or a foreshadowing, that just as Elijah prepared the way for the one greater, Elisha, so John, in the spirit and power of Elijah, looking like him, eating like him, comes to do the very thing. How popular was Elijah with the Jewish elites? Not very. Some of Ahab's comments about him are actually hilarious. Like, oh man, I can't stand that guy. He never says anything nice about me. Well, because Ahab was so evil, they didn't want to hear these things. And so John is going to say many unpopular things to the elites. But what's amazing, if you see our text, the text was very clear. Everybody from all the surrounding areas, thousands of people are coming out to hear this guy. Why would they want to hear such an unpopular message? When you've been fed fake good news, fake gospels, fake hopes, and someone finally comes along who loves you enough to say, you can't put your hope in those things. You are too sinful. But guess what? The one who's coming after me is going to fix that. So come confess your sins and prepare for something that can really and truly save you. People are going to, they want to hear that. It's not just about us overthrowing certain powers and getting stuff. My sin truly can be dealt with. I need to hear that. I need to trust it. I need a better hope than what I've been leaning on. But John immediately turns on those who think they're doing well. The Pharisees, because of their performance. The Sadducees, because of their status, most likely. They didn't really care about the law that much, but they cared about their status and the power that they had, trusting in those things. And John does not pull any punches. You brood of vipers. There's a really allusion there that he is saying something Christ will say later on when he calls those people, you're acting just like your father, the devil. What's said back in the garden? After the fall, there's going to be two seeds. And those two seeds are going to be at war until the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent. But by calling them vipers, that's a direct reference back to the one they're acting like. Because they're deceiving themselves and they're deceiving those who follow them. Putting their hope in what they have and what they can do, and giving them a hope that is all about this world, not focusing on the news they need to hear about their sin. And so John is focusing on what? Confessing your sins before the coming judgment. We don't really know who invented baptism. We know John did not invent it. We also know John's is different from ours. We know that because in the book of Acts, people who came along saying, we only knew John's baptism. They had to be rebaptized with Christian baptism. John distinguishes. The one coming after me is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Not meaning you're getting burned up, but that picture of the Holy Spirit with fire, purifying fire, is what we all need. It seems as though this practice in the intertestamental time was begun to demonstrate devotion to a leader. We know that rabbis would have their followers go through a baptism ceremony to become part of their official group of followers. And so it seems that what John is doing is saying, the real one you must follow is Yahweh, and he demands righteousness. And if you ain't got it, then you better confess that you don't if you want to start following him and being faithful part of his people. Prepare for what he's going to send you that you need. Admit your need for it. Confess your sins and do it genuinely. Don't put on some kind of show because God sees. And there's very serious judgment language there. The axe is already laid to the root. Talk that Jesus will bring up often. The bad trees get thrown into the fire. They're worthless. That doesn't sound like a very kind thing, and I hope you don't ever call anybody else worthless. But God gets to decide what we're here for. This is his creation. It's his story. And he says, you're here for my glory. Not because he needs it, but because he's designed us to actually find our greatest joy in that too. And we are functioning for our own glory. Not only do we become destructive to others, but we make a mockery of why he made us in the first place. And so we aren't fulfilling our function. And when you have a tool you are trying to accomplish something with and it's not fulfilling its function, what do you do with it? Throw it out. Maybe with particular self-justifying rage. There's nothing better than just breaking a tool that's not doing its job. I don't have anger issues. What are you talking about? I know one who did, though. The guy couldn't start his riding lawnmower. Was so tired of it. Went in, covered it with some gasoline, threw a match, went and bought himself a new tractor. The Bible talks about burning chaff. What is chaff? It's what you discard from the wheat you are trying to harvest because it's not worth anything. It gets burned. I don't ever want to speak about God's judgment as though it's, again, empty threats. I want us to make sure we are realizing this possibility of being rejected eternally by God. He says the fire doesn't go out. It's very real. But I also don't want you as a Christian to be motivated by it the wrong way. Christians, John Calvin said this very profoundly throughout his work, Christians should not be motivated to sin, should not be motivated to avoid sin out of fear of hell. If you're afraid you're going to hell if you do the following thing, what actually did Christ accomplish for you on the cross? God can't send a Christian to hell. Well, then why are the warnings there? Because, first of all, there are those who presume to be believers. In every church, probably, in every era, they need to be woken out of their slumber, realizing that apart from Christ, judgment is certain in their future. But we need to be reminded that it's what we deserve. And that Christ took it willingly. The Bible says, for the joy set before him, endured the cross for us. And there's no greater picture given to us in the Bible of God's just rejection of sin than the cross. We don't think about it enough. It's a more and more offensive picture to much of our culture, even Christian culture, I would say. There are plenty of preaching manuals that have been out for years saying, don't talk about sin, don't talk about judgment, don't talk about bloodshed. People don't want to hear it. Well, of course they don't want to hear it. So what? It's our only hope. So let me ask you, how real is God's judgment of sin to you? Is it something that you actually thank him for? That he's holy and that he's just, that he cannot tolerate sin and must punish it? Do you thank God for that? Is that an element of your worship of him? Or is it something you try to not have to deal with, that you just avoid because it's too uncomfortable? How often does God's real impending judgment burden you for the loss that God has put in your life to make you want to share that good news with them? How often do you thank God that thanks to his holiness, justice, and power, you know evil will not triumph because he cannot allow it to do so? And then how often are you brought to your knees in awe and wonder that the judgment you deserve was taken by another, so you don't have to wonder whether it's going to happen to you? That you never have to wonder whether God will reject you or not, because it can't happen if you trust in Christ. We need to contemplate the very real judgment of God. Not as the Galatians would, who said, if you don't do X, Y, or Z, you're out because Christ hasn't fully covered you. Not like that. And not as many moralistic, particularly children's Christian literature over the years, just pure fear as a motivator to not sin. The Christian scared straight practice. It's terrible. God wants us to be moved to love him because he first loved us. And what does John say right after that? Those who fear have not been perfected in love, for perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with what? Punishment. John says, that's not loving. God said, love him. If you're motivated by fear, you're not loving him. You're worried about yourself and avoiding punishment. So we need to contemplate the real judgment of God, but contemplate it the right way. That's what I deserve, and I'm not going to get it. Not because I found a loophole, but because God said, my son will do it for you. And I need to cherish that sacrifice. But if I don't cherish his holiness and I don't value his justice, what was I really saved from anyway? And that's why so many false gospels prevail. We don't like to think about our sin. We don't like to think about judgment we deserve. So what's Christianity? It's a way to improve this place. It's a mess. You can do your part. Clean it up. You'll be saved from the poor treatment of others. We'd all like to be saved from that. Is that our only hope? And the list of just temporal false gospels abound, and they always will. They're not going to go away. We're going to constantly manufacture false hopes until the Lord returns. So let's turn from them. And it starts by saying, if you are as holy as you say, and if you are as just as you say, someone who does what I do shouldn't have any reason to hope unless you have covered me yourself. And that's what John is coming to bring them a message about. You guys don't realize how good the offer is because you settle for these temporal earthly hopes. And those who aren't going to trust in the one I'm preparing the way for, God is already chopping at the root of that bad wood that's getting thrown into the fire. His winnowing shovel, this said, we were used to winnowing fork. That's how you separate the chaff from the wheat that you're going to burn. He's already here. This judgment's coming quickly. He didn't mean the end of all days. He meant the temporal destruction of Jerusalem that was coming upon them for the rejection of the Messiah. And it did. But that prophecy does not just point only to that time. Because none of us knows when we are going to face God, whether through our death or his return. So we can't just put off this possibility of being judged by God and trust in other things. The gospel is not good news if you're not that bad off. If God's not that holy, not that just, and you're not that far from his mark, you don't need a whole lot done for you. But when you see how far you missed the mark and what that deserves, you realize the gospel is the best news I could ever imagine. And that's what John is telling them. You're not here just to be saved from other humans, just to be saved from a bad society. You need to be saved from God. He's the one coming in judgment, and it's right that he would. That's what you need salvation from, his perfect, holy judgment. So what is the remedy for this that he gives them? Well, right away, he knows where some of his audience, the Pharisees and Sadducees, are going to go. My performance, and I got Abraham's blood. In case that doesn't work, I got a backup plan. He has to give me all these blessings for being a child of Abraham. Oh, and by the way, my performance is not too shabby either. And so we cannot rely on performance, or I'm going to call it family. And we'll unpack what I mean by that. So in verse 7, he says, when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. Don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. So what John is telling them is what God tells us. The remedy for this problem of how sinners can stand before a holy and just God is not something we can manufacture ourselves. We cannot accomplish solving that problem. Those who thought their performance was good, John says, what makes you think you even can qualify to be freed from the coming judgment? When he says, who told you, what he's saying there is, why are you guys even here? These people are here to repent. Why are you here? You don't think you need to. We know the fact that he thinks that because he says, you have to produce fruit consistent with repentance. Don't just pray the sinner's prayer and move on. You have to contemplate, what does it really mean that God is holy and just? And what should someone in my position do about that? I got to repent and I got to trust in the only way I could be saved from that coming wrath. And so, if you would salve your own wound when you think about the horrors of being judged for your sin by telling yourself you're not that bad off, there's not a chance, and Paul says this elsewhere, you would outdo a Pharisee in outward righteousness. Sorry. Americans are too lazy anyway. There's no way you would outdo a Pharisee. And Paul kind of invites anyone to compare themselves to his record as a Pharisee. And if you think, okay, fine, I'm not perfect, but you guys probably aren't saying, I got Abraham's blood in my veins. But what we're tempted to do, particularly as we come out of what is kind of a becoming more and more of a post-Christian culture, is, I go to church. I go to a Christian school. I know the Bible. I prayed the prayer at summer camp. These things that I've been a part of and blessed with. It's good to be part of a Christian family. It's great to be raised in the church. Those don't equal salvation. God doesn't owe you anything because that's how you were raised. Your circumstances cannot save you. And I don't think anyone here would say, hey, listen, if you grow up going to church, that equals salvation. Don't you dare tell me otherwise. I don't think people really defend that. It's just a way of thinking that you fall into very easily. And once you got a lot of muscle memory in that, it's hard to get rid of it. Trusting in other things that are convenient rather than admitting the kind of salvation I actually need. So John says, if you think God owes you because you got Abraham's blood in your veins, God can raise up children from these stones if he wants to, meaning what? He doesn't need you. You don't have some claim on him, as Paul says there later on. You have misunderstood the promises to Abraham, as he says in Romans chapter 9. Abraham has had two sons. The oldest, the firstborn, you'd think would be the one who really has a lock on the inheritance. Ishmael, he goes, he's rejected. Isaac is the one who remained. And he knows what his hearers are going to say. Oh, of course, the promises were designed to come through Isaac. He's like, okay, I'll see your Isaac and I'll raise you a Jacob and Esau. How did it work out for Isaac's sons? The oldest there also, not a part of it. It doesn't matter who you descend from. The promises are given to those who believe. You can't rely on anything else. So these guys had it when it comes to outward righteousness, good reputation. None of that was worth anything when it came to actually paying for their sins. So, if God's judgment is real, and we cannot trust in what we've done or our circumstances, how we've been exposed to Christianity, whatever else we would be tempted to trust in, what must we do? We need God to be pleased with us. And so we see, as John is telling them, the axe is laid to the root, we go right to the remedy there. Jesus coming to John to be baptized. And it might have struck you the same way. Why is he doing that? And it struck John that way. Right? Wait. I need your baptism. What are you doing here? And if John's baptism was about confessing sins, why in the world was Jesus doing this? Well, we know he didn't have anything to repent of. But when John said, we shouldn't do this, Christ said, allow it for now because this is how we are going to fulfill all righteousness. If that's the requirement of being God's people, we must be righteous, and we aren't, then we need someone to be righteous for us. And so Christ decides to be numbered with the sinners, numbered with those confessing their sins, and to go take that baptism to be the one who's going to be with them. Again, Matthew's highlight, he is God with us. But I love that what God does immediately, as Christ has chosen to symbolically be numbered with the sinners, what does God do right away? Hold on, rips open heaven. I am well pleased with him. Don't think he's actually a sinner. My spirit is descending upon him to move him and protect him and guide him in this mission that we're going to accomplish together. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And that's what we need to hear if we want to have any hope, to escape the judgment that God has promised that he must send if he's going to be God. And so we find out he'll say that to us too if we are numbered with him, if he represents us. This was prophesied all the way back in the beginning of the servant songs, in one of the most vivid sections of scripture that prophesies what Christ will do. In Isaiah 42:1, this is my servant, I strengthen him. This is my chosen one, I delight in him, or I'm well pleased with him. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. Justice there doesn't mean he's going to finally set it all right. He will. Justice here means judgment. So he's promising two things. The son is going to be the one in whom I'm well pleased, and that is how the remedy for sin is going to occur. But it's a much needed remedy because he's also bringing judgment on those who do not believe. And this is what we need, the Father to delight in us. And if we are covered by Christ's righteousness, as we are told throughout, particularly Paul's epistles, but throughout the scriptures, it's all the way back. Why were Adam and Eve allowed to continue living when they were naked and ashamed of their sin? They tried to cover it themselves by sewing fig leaves. God said, that won't do. You can't fix this problem of hiding your shame. And so what? God clothed them himself with animal skins, which means something all the way back then already was dying in our place so we could have our sins covered all the way there at the beginning. And it doesn't stop throughout the scriptures. As we contemplate that God is holy and just, let us first and foremost only go to how we can be told he's well pleased with us by being covered by Christ in his righteous blood, so that God keeps his promise to tell us we are his good and faithful servants, that we have done our job well because the one who stood in our place has done it perfectly once and for all. Find your comfort and your hope in that, not in the makings of your own hands and in the false hopes of this world. Hope in Christ alone.